Some of you might remember that 4 years ago, two teenagers died at a holiday home in Castle Rock. The cause of death was a carbon monoxide poisoning from a faulty gas appliance. And what made it particularly tragic was that those two teenage boys, they wouldn't have known anything was slowly killing them until it was too late. Carbon monoxide, you see, is known as being a silent killer. You can't see it, and you can't hear it, and you can't taste it or smell it. This evening, in God's Word, we're going to be warned about another silent killer, something you can't see or hear or smell or taste, but it's deadly to the church. It's almost as if this evening we're going to be opening our mail, we're going to be opening the post, and we're going to be receiving a written warning about this silent killer. A written warning from the head of the church, alerting us like a carbon monoxide alarm, informing us and challenging us. And as I've been studying this letter this week, I've been conscious myself of the Holy Spirit alerting me as to my position. And I do suspect that as a church this evening, we will all hear this alarm loud and clear. So we're coming to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's a letter from Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus. And it was the first of seven such letters that were sent to the churches in and around Ephesus. I should say that as we begin to look at these letters together, we're going to see that there's a similar outline as we go through them. The outline is pretty much the same. They begin, and there's a flow that is very similar, a pattern that works its way through each of these letters. And that's not to say that the outline that I use this evening is going to be the same outline every week for the next 6 weeks or 7 weeks, but I don't doubt that there will be similarities as we go through these letters. So this evening I've six headings. That's a little more than usual. Some of them are very short. Six headings as we consider the first of these letters. Firstly, the correspondent. They all begin with C, if that's any help at all. The correspondent. Now, if we're writing a letter today, normally we don't say anything about our identity or who we're sending it from until the very end. You sign off the letter at the end. And actually, when you open a letter, the first thing you have to do is to scan down to the bottom to see who it's from in order to make sense of the whole thing. However, in New Testament times, it does seem to be a bit more logical. There's something said about the letter writers at the start of the letter. And that's what we see in each of these seven letters. Each of them begins by saying something about the writer, saying something about the one who's writing and sending this letter. And it's quite fascinating, really, if you look at each of the letters, the beginning of each of them, very briefly, you can see that the descriptions of the one who's doing the writing, the descriptions of this correspondent, if you were with us last week, it should ring a few bells for us. For instance, look at chapter 2, verse 1. We're told the writer he's spoken of as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, we thought about that last week. That's how John describes the vision of the Lord Jesus he received in chapter 1. Seven stars in the hand, walking among the lampstands. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. This is the second letter. It's to the church in Smyrna. The writer there is described as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. That's how Christ is described in chapter 1, verse 18. If you go down to the letter to the church at Pergamum, at chapter 2, verse 12, he's described as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Again, that's from chapter 1, at chapter 1, verse 16. That's how Christ is described there. If you go to the church in Thyatira, at chapter 2, verse 18, he's described as the Son of God, who has got eyes like flaming fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. That's the description of Christ again from chapter 1, this time verse 15. And so on, and so on. You can see that the description of Christ from chapter 1 is carried through in each of these seven letters. It's as if John is at pains to show us that the writer, the correspondent, is the very one that he saw in chapter 1. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the correspondent. And so we would do well at the outset of these letters to understand these are letters directly, personally, from Jesus Christ to the church. And in our letter this evening, he's described as holding the seven stars in his right hand, walking among the golden lampstands. I thought about that last week, but very briefly, it's a description of his total sovereign control over the church. It's a picture of how he's looking and seeing and assessing and evaluating the church. It's as if he's being described as the chief examiner, or the superintendent, or the managing director. He's the head of the church, and he's putting down his report, his evaluation of what he sees. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the correspondent. Secondly, then, the church. The church. And this is a letter to the church in Ephesus. The Ephesian church was perhaps the most prominent out of these seven churches. The other six, actually, they're thought to be founded as daughter churches from this Ephesian church. It's thought to be the mother church, if you like, of these, this whole group. I don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with the details of the founding of this church. You could go back to the book of Acts and read for that for yourself. It's suffice to say, I think, the Ephesian church, it was founded really by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was there for about 3 years or so, and he ministered there. He was their pastor. And after he left, Paul's young protege, Timothy, he was their pastor. And then the Apostle John himself, he ministered in the Ephesian church. So you have this lineup. What a lineup of ministers. Paul and Timothy and John. It's not the case here in our church, but in some churches, in their minister's room or in their session room, they have these great pictures of the former ministers who served. And it's quite a strange thing. But you have these, they're usually very big as well, pictures of the former ministers. The church I grew up in had such a room. And the former ministers were arrayed on the wall. Just imagine the Ephesian church, their session room. Paul and Timothy and John. These were their ministers. What caliber of men they had. And we know from the letter that Paul sent to them, the book of Ephesians, that was about 40 years before this letter. It was a very strong church. The letter to the Ephesians doesn't address any fighting that's going on. There's no major problems in the Ephesian church. This was a spiritually strong church, well taught, well fed. It was a church that had a powerful influence. So a word just about the church. So we have the correspondent and the church. Thirdly, the city. The city. Because we do need to say a word about the city of Ephesus. It was by far the greatest and the most prominent city in the region. Practically and physically, it had a great harbour. It had four great roads that came in and out. So it was very accessible. There were lots of comings and goings to and from Ephesus. As a consequence, it became known as the marketplace of Asia, or the gateway to Asia. Very, very important, Ephesus. It also was a religious centre. You can understand that with all types of people coming into this place, there had been all sorts of mixings going on. So it was filled with pagan temples, known particularly as being the city for the worship of Diana, the goddess of love. And so Ephesus was a messy city, a city that was filled with wickedness and sin. It was a sort of city that you wouldn't really like your children to grow up in. You wouldn't really like your children to go off to university in Ephesus with all the influences there. And so huddled in this city, we have a church. This church in Ephesus. And friends, I think there's something lovely to see that God puts into this dark, sinful, wicked city of Ephesus a group of believers as a lampstand for him to shine into that darkness. Into this dark city, God set a little group of his people there. And so we have a word about the city. Then let's come fourthly to think about the commendation. The commendation this church receives from Christ. And we're getting into our text now. This is verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. The commendation. Here in the middle of this pagan city, here's this church. And Christ has a word of commendation. He wants to congratulate them for how they're getting on. We can see there are three things he commends in this church. Firstly, he commends their work. He commends their work. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work. And the phrase for hard work there, it means labour to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Jesus sees this little church and they're working hard. He sees that they're putting in the kind of work that demands energy and demands sweat. They were workers, these Ephesians. They were toilers. There's lots of Christians that really do nothing. They're freewheelers. Not in Ephesus. Not in Ephesus. They worked for the kingdom. They weren't the kind of Christians who wanted box office seats just to simply watch from the sidelines. These Christians at Ephesus wanted to be on the pitch. They wanted to be involved. They were busy. Jesus sees it and he commends it. He says, I see that you're busy. And friends, this is both encouraging and challenging, I think. Many of you here this evening are working hard in the church. And sometimes with very little encouragement and very little visible reward. It's easy to get down. You should listen to Christ this evening. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. That's a great encouragement. Jesus sees the hard work. There's also a challenge there too, for those of us who are casually strolling along. If Jesus was assessing your role in the life of the church, would he be able to commend you for hard work? So he commends their work. He also commends their perseverance. He commends their perseverance. This is verse 2 and also verse 3. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. Ephesus, as we thought, was a really tough place to be. And these people are persevering. Persevering, perhaps, in the midst of terrible circumstances. And Jesus sees them. And he commends them. He says, good for you. You're sticking with it. You're staying with it. You're persisting with it. Even though you may have been chewed up and beaten up, you're enduring hardships for me. And he commends them for remaining faithful. And again, friends, many of you this evening are persistently persevering. Many of you enduring hardships for Christ's name. And so you should listen to him. I know your perseverance. I know that you're enduring hardships for me. What an encouragement that is. He's commending you for keeping going. If you've ever done any long distance running, you'll know that it can be really hard. Keeping going can be really difficult. And here it's as if Jesus is at the 18-mile mark of the marathon in the Christian life. Keep going, he's saying. You've got here so far. You've persevered. You've come through so much. Keep going. There's encouragement. But again, there's challenge. If this perseverance, if this is the kind of quality he commends, well then, he surely is not much impressed with quitters or folk who are inclined to give up or those of us who complain over providences that come our way. He commends perseverance. But he also commends their orthodoxy. So he commends their work, their perseverance, and their orthodoxy. This is verses 2 and 6. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Verse 6. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus commends them for their orthodoxy, in other words, their right beliefs. They could spot the false teachers. These Ephesians, they were like sniffer dogs. They could sniff out a heretic as soon as he stepped through the church doors. They hated, Christ says, the practices of the Nicolaitans. These seemed to be people who claimed to be Christians but were heavily involved in immorality and loose living. The Ephesians didn't want anything to do with them. Again, friends, I think individually and as a church, I think there's much that Jesus would commend us for in terms of orthodoxy. I don't think we're prone to compromising theologically. I think we're standing strong on moral, ethical issues. I know many of you this evening are theologically aware. Even if I misquote a verse, someone will point that out to me. That's a good thing. Jesus commends theological discernment. He commends right belief. But let that also challenge any of us this evening who thinks that doctrine doesn't really matter. doctrine really does matter. What you believe about certain things really does matter. Here's Jesus, he's commending orthodoxy, spiritual discernment. And so we have these three commendations. I think the sum of them is this. This church in Ephesus is a rather good church. And I don't want you to underestimate that this evening. This is a great church, these folk in Ephesus. They're hardworking. They're persevering through difficulty. They're able to recognize false teachers. It's a church of great character. But there is something wrong. There is a silent killer in this church. So let us look fifthly at the concern. The concern. This is in verse 4. What could be wrong in a church like this? Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I don't mind when some people have something against our church. It's not nice, but I don't really mind it. But when the Lord Jesus has something to say about your church, that's really serious. When it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, there's something wrong here. I have something against you. Oh, friends, it's time to sit up and pay attention. This church, they were given such excellent commendations, yet there was a silent killer. Their hearts were growing cold. They had left their first love. Oh yes, they were doing what they always did, because that's what you do. That's what's expected. That's what they knew they should do. But in a sense, the honeymoon was over. It's like what many marriages can sadly become like today. Everything there on the surface, faithfulness there, duty there, responsibilities there, but the passion is completely gone. The love completely gone. There's no great scandal in this church. No great organization blunder. No loss of resources. But their hearts were cold. The thrill was gone. The enthusiasm had dried up. And friends, surely that's the greatest fear we should have for this church. Oh yes, we can be doctrinally solid. Morally pure, yes. Zealous, yes. Disciplined, yes. Hard working, oh yes. There's something happening almost every day of the week. But could it be that the head of the church has this against us? Could it be that we have forsaken our first love and we're simply going through the motions? How would you like it, ladies, if your husband came to you sometime and said, I don't love you anymore, but nothing's going to change. Don't worry. I don't love you, but I'll still earn a living for you. I'll still eat with you and sleep with you. I'll drive with you. I'll still be a dad to the children. I'll be your husband. Nothing will change. But I just don't love you. Well, that would be devastating. It would be devastating. Well, imagine saying that to the Lord. Lord, I don't love you like I once did. That's gone. But I just want you to know that I'll still come. I'll still come to church and I'll still sing and I'll still give. I'll still believe the truth, but I just don't feel it anymore. I just don't love you. We would never say that, but is that how we're living? So the question I suppose, to ask all of us is this: what is our love for Christ like? If we're to assess our love as a congregation, it needs to begin with assessing ourselves personally and individually. And I'm not asking about your doctrine or your orthodoxy or about your ministry or service. I'm not asking about that. I'm asking the heart issue that does affect all of those other things. I'm asking, what is your love for Christ like? Because a church may be well established. It can be busy and large and committed. It could be showing all the good features that this church in Ephesus were showing. But at the same time, the silent, killing defect can be slowly but surely eating away and threatening its very existence. How is your love for Christ? I thought about the correspondent and the church, the city, the commendation and the concern. Then sixthly, the command. The command, and this is verses 5 and 7. Christ gives to the church in Ephesus a command, three commands really, and this is so very helpful. These are instructions for how to rekindle love for Christ. This is encouraging. He's giving us a step-by-step process for how to recover our love. So the three commands, they all begin with R. Firstly, remember. Remember, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, remember how things used to be. Remember how lost you were. And remember how desperate and destitute you were. Remember what happened when the gospel exploded into your heart, and how you were given faith to believe and repent. Remember that joy that you had, and the exhilaration and the satisfaction and the overwhelming peace. Remember. Remember his deep and everlasting love. Remember how he paid for all of your sin with his blood. Remember how he faced the wrath that you deserve. Remember how he supplies for all of your needs. Remember how he sympathizes with you in all of your troubles. Remember how he loves you with an everlasting love. Remember, Christ says. And then he also says, repent. Repent. In other words, this is a sin you're committing. This is more than just feeling sorry. Repent, it has the idea of turning back. Now, the Ephesians, they just kept plodding along without any love. Jesus says, you need to get down on your knees. And you need to ask for forgiveness for that weakening love. Repent. And then resume. Resume. This is verse 5 as well. Do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. You see, people, when they come to Christ, when they fall in love with Christ, as it were, they want to serve. And they want to tell their friends. And they want to teach. And they want to pass on what they know. And they want to sing. And they want to pray. Those are the first things. Jesus is saying, get back to basics. Get back to the ABCs. Get back to doing those things that you started off. Get back to baby food, if that's what you need. Remember how it was. Repent before God and resume doing those things. And this is serious stuff. Look again at verse 5. It goes on, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." That's what he says to Ephesus. "You're a great church, you have a great reputation, you have a great ministry, but if you don't change, you're going to have nothing." And indeed that happened to the church in Ephesus, and it's no longer there. He says, "I will remove the lampstand." And it's a warning, not only that a church can cease to exist completely, but that a church can cease to be an effective witness, no longer being a lampstand, no longer holding forth the light of the gospel. Yes, they may be mechanically doing a lot of the right things, but if there's no love, God will see to it that there's no light. And there will be no new people coming in. Put yourself in God's shoes. Is God going to send new Christians, baby Christians, to a place that's busy but not loving? Would you do that? Is he going to send them to a place that's doctrinally sound, but really their spiritual heart doesn't beat? I don't think so. It's a silent killer when a church loses its first love. And the tragic thing is, the church doesn't necessarily see it. This is a great warning to us. If any of these seven letters is written to Reformed churches, it's this. If any of them are written to Reformed Presbyterian churches, it's this one. And if any of them are written to Newton Ards Reformed Presbyterian churches, it could be this one. I'm glad to say that we do have a good reputation in our community. It is right to deal with truth, yes. It's right to put out error. It's right to work hard and to have moral uprightness and to be doctrinally sound. But we could be doing all those things and still not be holding out the light, because there might be no love. Let us learn, friends, nothing is more important in a local church, in its pastor and in its elders and deacons, in its members, in its Sunday school teachers, in the people who attend that church and show any form of loyalty to it whatsoever. Nothing is more important in that local church than love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, should we return to our first love, there's a lovely promise at the end of this letter. A wonderful promise. Verse 7, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's the promise of being in the paradise of heaven. It's a promise, really, of perfect, unfaltering love. The weak and fluctuating love we have now, it will be perfect in heaven and constant and uninterrupted. What a thing that is to look forward to. So, friends, we do have a work to do. We do have a work to be busy at. There is a fight to be fought and a faith to be protected. But let us not forget, here in Newton Arts Reformed Presbyterian, there's a Saviour to be loved. There's a Saviour to be loved. So I was thinking over this letter this week, you've got to feel for these folk at Ephesus. They were so good. They were doing so many of the right things. But for centuries, they've been remembered as the church without love. Don't you wonder if the angels in heaven were asked to give their opinion about our little group here? Do you wonder what they would say? If they could only say one thing about us, would they say, "They're really busy, those folk in Newton Arts. They're standing strong. They're persevering. They know their stuff. They know what they believe." Is that what you would want them to say? Would you not rather they said, "Those folk in Newton Arts, they love their Saviour"? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.